Welcome again, my beloved in Jesus Christ. We're continuing our examination of the Protestant Reformation, and I want to look again at a very important passage from Romans 3, verses 19 through 28 that says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Now, as I told you on the last broadcast, we're taking a short vacation from our verse-by-verse journey through the Gospel of Luke to begin a series of sermons that I preached back in last year in my church by examining just what the Protestant Reformation was and is, and why it matters to us today in the 21st century. Even though there's probably a dozen different ways to talk about the Protestant Reformation, I want to spend our time examining the biblical and the theological issues that were at stake then and that are still at stake in our day, and not just simply go through a history lesson of dates and men whom God used greatly to bring us to this point. So our time looking at the Protestant Reformation will be spent dealing with the scriptural issues that were being looked at and challenged and promoted and rediscovered some 500 years ago, and how those issues affect us today. Now, by God's grace, as God began to lead me out of a very sincere but unbiblical understanding of truth several years ago, I came to fully embrace biblical Christianity. And I became very troubled to see just how few people today really understand what the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was all about, and why that should matter to those of us who live and breathe today. I mean, after all, we live in a technologically advanced culture of internet and smartphones, and we are people of science. So why in the world do we care about men with beards and robes and what they said 500 years ago? Surely we have evolved way beyond all that. But let me begin by telling you that what was at stake 500 years ago with those men is still at stake with us today, which is the single greatest and most important question that anybody could ever ask or answer. And that is this: how are we, who are patently sinful people, going to pass through God's judgment on our lives? In other words, how are sinners made right with God? How does an infinitely holy and magnificently righteous God forgive and rescue unworthy sinners? How are human beings forgiven and justified before God? By what process? What are the elements that are and that are not included in this marvelous act of salvation? On the last broadcast, we were looking at Romans 3, and we found out that ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, human beings have been trying to do something to try to earn salvation, to try to earn God's favor, to try to divert God's wrath upon them, to try to escape God's damnation. So Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together to hide their nakedness, and savages sacrificed their children, and barbarians pierced themselves through and bleed to show their great willingness to suffer. Pagans go into trances to ward off demon spirits. It is natural and normal for fallen creatures to think that if only they would do something or say something or act on something, that God would see their efforts He would see their labor. He would see their works. He would see their sincerity. He would see their hearts, and he would see their desire, and he would count all of that effort and all of that labor and all of that sincerity and all of that desire as payments to earn favor and therefore deserve a reprieve from the frightening reality of their sin. And we call those people who believe and teach such things Muslims and Buddhists, Hindus, Jews, and Taoists. And they are those who follow Confucius and those who follow Mahatma Gandhi, those who follow Joseph Smith and Ellen G. White and Mary Baker Todd Smith, Eddie. She just had a little problem with husbands. And these people collectively and individually are all wrong about the single most serious and most vital issue that human beings face. And that's how sinners are saved. Every single one of these people are wrong. They are entirely wrong. They couldn't be more wrong. Everything they teach and believe about salvation is completely at odds with the one single way of salvation that God established. And they are, in fact, fighting against that one single way by everything they do, everything they teach about how sinners are saved. Only biblical Christianity teaches the truth about salvation. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3, 21 and 22, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." And later on, to the saints at the church in Ephesus, Paul further developed the gospel when he said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And we should understand that passage to say this: lost sinners are sovereignly saved by God's unmerited favor, being distributed to all of those who are chosen by God to be saved, whereby God graciously imposes himself onto the unworthy sinner to give to him the gift of saving faith. And the faith that it takes to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ is not inherent in the individual, but is the gift of God. Therefore, salvation is not the result of any works done by humans to try to earn it, and that is because so that no human can rob God of the glory that is due only to him. Another time, Paul wrote to the dysfunctional church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, and he said this: "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." Now I want you to notice three common themes running through the passages from Romans 3, Ephesians 2, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Number one, sinners are saved by what we believe and trust in. Number two, we are not saved by what we do to earn or deserve it. Number three, God set it up this way so that no human can take credit for his own salvation, and all of the glory goes to God alone. So let's examine these one by one. Number one, sinners are saved by what we believe and trust in. Romans 3, 22, 24, and 28 says this: "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." 1 Corinthians 1 and 30 says, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus." Number two, we are not saved by what we do to earn or deserve it. Romans 3, 20, 21, and 28 says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." 21 says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Verse 28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And then 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." Number 3, God set it up this way so that no human can take credit for his own salvation, and all of the glory goes to God alone. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." Ephesians 2 verse 9 says, "Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And 1 Corinthians 1, 29 and 31 says, "So that no man may boast before God, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now, so far, the biblical formula reads this: we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, absent human works. But wait a minute, we're still not finished. We still need the object of our faith and trust. In what or who do we trust in, or do we believe? In what or who do we place our trust? Paul answers that when he wrote in Romans 3, 21, 22, 25, and 26, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ personally. We are to trust that the work of Jesus on the earth that contained his sinless life, his vicarious or substitutionary death, and his physical resurrection was sufficient to do three things. Number one, forgive all of our sins, past, present, and future, rescue or save us from the wrath of God, and number three, impute to us the very righteousness that we need to enter into heaven. And Paul wrote how we put all this together in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So we are to trust in the person of Jesus Christ, in that we confess openly with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, which is the same thing as saying that he's God Almighty in human flesh. And then we are to believe in our hearts, which means to truthfully trust that God has raised Jesus from the dead. So now the formula for salvation is this: we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, absent human works. And that is the biblical gospel. And I want you to try to understand how radical this was when it was first introduced. And I want you to try to imagine the great hardship that the apostles endured to preach and teach this. And I want you to try to appreciate the exclusivity of this and how at odds with every other religion and human philosophy the gospel really is, and how out of sorts it is with everything that the Jews understood at that time. The biblical gospel is unique. Nothing else in all the world is like it. It runs counterintuitive to the natural normal impulse of fallen humanity who tries to do something to earn God's favor, and it confronts and rejects all efforts by every other religion to make people good enough to deserve heaven. So the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ stands alone. It is taught only in the Christian church and is believed only by Christians. Upon the death of John near the end of the first century, those who led the church took it upon themselves to pay attention to the warning of Jude when he said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." The early church understood what we need to know today, that all heresy, all false teaching, all apostasy attacks one or more of three main issues. Number one, the character and nature of God the Father. Number two, the nature of grace. Number three, the person of Jesus Christ in both his full deity and his full humanity. And so to combat false teaching and maintain the simplicity and the purity of the gospel, the early church was known by the four things that they emphasized in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, that says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So right from the get-go, there were four things that defined a true biblical church from a false one. Number one, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Number two, they were devoted to godly times of fellowship. Number three, they were devoted to the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper. And number four, they were devoted to prayer. The apostles, however, were faithful to warn the church about the dangers that were coming and how to combat falsehood and defend the Christian faith when it came. For example, Paul said in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." The Apostle Peter taught in 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 3, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." The Apostle John taught in 2 John verses 9 through 11, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." And during the days immediately after the age of the apostles, the church grew very rapidly. And in just 300 years, Christianity was spread as far west as Great Britain and as far east as India, with Syria and northern Africa being the very center of Christian teaching and thought. Giants of the faith like Justin Martyr, Ignatius, Clement of Rome, Tertullian, Origen, Irenaeus dominated the landscape. Then God raised up an adulterous whoremonger from northern Africa who was to become the greatest thinker and spokesman in Christianity's first 1,000 years of existence, and maybe even the next 1,000 years as well. He is called Augustine in the West, Augustine in the East, but he preferred himself to be called Augustinus. And while he was certainly a man of clay feet, who was an unworthy sinner in desperate need of God's amazing grace, and was simply wrong about some aspects of which he was guilty of both emphasizing certain aspects too much and not emphasizing others enough, Augustine nevertheless was staunch in his defense of the biblical gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And he was routinely criticized for speaking so much about grace and not enough about the sacraments, especially the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. As the Roman Empire first divided into East and West and then finally collapsed, Christianity went from being illegal to being state-sponsored. And for the first time, the persecuted religion became the protected and preferred religion. Individual believers went from being imprisoned to being enthroned. And the effect that politics and money and the ease into which the church settled brought about a laxity and a laid-back attitude that we see so much today in the modern American church. The attitude that basically says this: I have no need to press into the things of God. I am full and blessed and happy and secure in my salvation. I no longer need to heed the call to fast, the call to struggle against worldliness, the call to not love money, the call to stay close to Jesus, the call to have my treasure in heaven, or the call to suffer. I have no need of staying true to the apostles' doctrine, because after all, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you love Jesus. I have no need to partake of godly times of fellowship among the saints. I can have fun with my sinful friends out in the world. I have no burden for the Lord's Supper as being vital to my walk with God, and I see no reason to interrupt my plans to gather together with other saints to pray. The result was a warping of Christianity, where effectual and fervent prayer, serious Bible study, godly fellowship, and studying and learning the apostles' doctrine was replaced with more and more emphasis on the Lord's Supper. And as political considerations took precedent over spiritual and biblical considerations, the church began to baptize babies and of emphasizing the sacraments over the simplicity of the gospel. But Jesus had warned us to not be like that when he said in the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, verses 15 through 19, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth, because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent." So as the years turned into decades, and as the decades turned into centuries, the Christian church became more influential politically, but less influential with heaven. And as Christianity continued to spread, it became involved in more and more of the affairs of this life, while becoming very lax about serious and eternal matters. And the result was that several secondary issues took center stage and began to erode both the impact and the simplicity of the biblical gospel and the purity and the integrity of its leaders. They had forgotten the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." It began at first as nothing more than an administrative tool to assure order when the leaders of the church gathered together. Somebody had to lead the meetings, and at first they rotated the task among themselves. But soon the task to lead fell exclusively to the Bishop of Rome, where the informal role of bishop was like what we would call a senior pastor. But as worldliness and sin and corruption entered in and thrived, the leaders of the church became less and less immune to the sins that power and money, prestige and position bring to any human being. And while during the first 1500 years there were many, many, many real and genuine and godly and humble and biblical men who led the church and who preached the truth and who called the church to repent and who resisted and rebelled against the laxity and the wickedness and the unbiblical practices and teachings, they were usually drowned out by the large behemoth that the church had become. So the Bishop of Rome became the Pope, and the Pope left off being the first among equals and became the Vicar of Christ. And as his office and his prominence and his stature grew, more and more unbiblical practices were added to those which were already entrenched, and more unbiblical teachings were added to those already being taught, until the leaders of the church created a monster that eventually became infallible, and who was absolute, and who could set in or depose kings, who commanded his own army, who created doctrine, who manipulated people, and who owned great tracts of land. The Christian church became wealthy and powerful beyond anybody's imagination, and the leaders of the church, while outwardly taking a vow of poverty, were more powerful than kings or even entire nations. And so the simplicity of the biblical gospel was hidden under mountains of false and man-made teachings, and the glitter of gold and the jewels and ecclesiastical garments and religious trinkets, too many to number. And yet there was nowhere else to turn, because after all, there was only Christ's church and no other. The average man and woman and child had no options, no alternatives. They went to the church and obeyed the leaders, or else they were damned and cast out. And in its filth and sewage, the church grew even more wealthy and more powerful as a hideous spiritual darkness descended over its worldly glitter and gold. Truly, these were dark, dark days. But God was faithful. Jesus had already promised in Matthew 16, verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And so out of this filth, God restored purity. Out of this worldliness and a love for money and arrogance, God restored godliness and integrity and humility. Out of man-made teaching, God restored the beauty and the purity and the simplicity of the biblical gospel. Out of the spiritual cancer, God restored health. And out of this great and pervasive darkness that had not been seen since the days of the Pharisees, God was faithful to restore holy and divine light. And that, dear friends, was the Protestant Reformation. Well, I've got to stop right here, but please join me again on the next broadcast as we continue our examination of the Protestant Reformation. May God help us all.